Lord, have your way in us, we pray. Lord, speak through me and work by your Spirit in us. I pray, Lord, help me to be faithful to your word and to you and to your church in this moment in preaching, and prepare us all. Give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The core of the sun, believe this or not, the core of the sun is 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. That's 15 million degrees Celsius. The surface of the sun, on the other hand, is a nice, cool 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit, or approximately 5,600 degrees Celsius. Thankfully, the sun is 93 million miles away from Earth, so that we can enjoy its light and warmth without being incinerated by it. Well, scientists estimate that if you took the space shuttle and you wrapped it in the special heat shield that it has, the entire space shuttle, which is able to withstand temperatures of up to 4,700 degrees Fahrenheit, if it was completely wrapped in that shield, astronauts would be able to fly within 1.3 million miles of the sun before they'd be cooked. I hope that makes you feel good about our chances at getting close to the sun. The sun gives us a great picture of God's holiness. As Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29 says, our God is a consuming fire. God's holiness consumes all that is unholy in his presence. As sinners, we might hear that and think, well, it's a good thing that we're not immediately in the presence of God. We know God created us to live in the presence of God. And God is leading the cosmos toward that, the new heavens and the new earth, where God will dwell among his people. And as we read in Revelation 2 and 3, that's not just something for the age to come. Rather, we see Jesus, the Holy One, walks in the midst of the lampstands, in the midst of his churches. So how can a holy God dwell among us without consuming us? The answer is, we, his people, his church, must be holy. As we've looked at Revelation 2 and 3 thus far, we've seen the church of Ephesus that Jesus called to revitalize. We saw the churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia that Jesus called to remain faithful. And today we're going to look at the churches of Pergamum and Thyatira. There were two churches that were divided, and I was going to include Sardis with them, because Sardis was likewise a divided church, but we'll look at them. They go with Laodicea just as well. But these two churches were divided because they were not pursuing holiness together. Instead, they were allowing unrepentant, unchecked sin in their midst. You see, not all church unity is good unity. Being united in sin is bad. 2 Corinthians 6, Paul tells us, what do light and darkness have with one another? What do righteousness and lawlessness have together in common? You see, the church, to truly be united, because we are the temple of the Holy God, and he dwells among us, the church, to have true biblical unity, must be pursuing holiness together. And that is what we see with Jesus' call to these two churches. And so the main idea, we're going to walk through these two letters together, and then we're going to draw conclusions after we look at what Jesus has to say to them. But the main idea for you today is this, that Jesus, the Holy Judge, calls us to repent of sin and to pursue holiness to receive the reward. And the reward is none other than Jesus himself. So let's begin by looking at verse 12. Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." Notice Jesus begins by identifying himself as the Holy Judge. That's what he means when he talks about the sharp two-edged sword. It is the Word of God by which Jesus judges. In Hebrews 4, verse 12, we're told that the Word of God is living and it is active and it's sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul spirit, of joints and marrow. The Word of God is able to discern the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. So what Jesus is telling us here is that he judges each of us and judges his churches by his Word. Looking at verse 13, then Jesus commends the church. He says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." Now, pausing there for just a moment, what exactly Jesus means by where Satan's throne is, we're not certain. There are a number of interpretations as to what Jesus may mean in particular, but probably it at least includes the fact that the city of Pergamum had the oldest temple devoted to emperor worship within Asia Minor. And so what he's saying is that this was a hotbed for demonic resistance and opposition to the gospel. Well, Jesus continues, "Though they dwell where Satan's throne is, yet," he says, "you hold my name fast. You did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." What he's saying is that there was somebody, a member from their church, who was faithfully witnessing to the gospel, and they were martyred, put to death for their faith. And yet this church continued. They remained faithful to seek to make disciples even in the midst of such harsh persecution. Well, Jesus then confronts the church. Verses 14 and 15, he says, "But I have a few things against you," or "I have a little against you." In other words, what Jesus is saying is this church isn't rotten to the core. They were generally faithful. But there was a group within this church, as we're about to read, that wasn't being faithful to Jesus. So he says, "You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." So in Pergamum, they had this group of people who were, as Jesus says, holding the teaching of Balaam, which was probably the same group that he's referring to who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And those two names actually have a similar meaning. The Hebrew word Balaam means ruler or lord of the people. And the Greek name Nicolaitan means conqueror of the people. Well, whoever they are, The book of Numbers in the Old Testament actually helps us to understand what they're teaching and what's going on here. In the book of Numbers, as Israel is wandering in the desert, the Moabite king Balak hires this wicked prophet by the name of Balaam. And he wants him to come and curse Israel. But when he comes to curse Israel, he can't. He can only bless them because God won't let him curse Israel. And so, of course, they're frustrated by this. But Balaam then counseled Balak. What he needed to do was subvert Israel's relationship with God by leading them into sin, leading them into idolatry and sexual sin. And so he did so, and 24,000 Israelites died. So Jesus is saying now the church of Pergamum was falling into that same trap. Notice verse 16, Jesus doesn't just call that group to repent. He actually calls the whole church to repent. See, they had tolerated sin rather than practicing redemptive church discipline, and to tolerate unrepentant sin is sin. And so Jesus says to them, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them, that is against that group who refuses to repent, with the sword of my mouth. Why is Jesus going to do this? Because Jesus is a rightly jealous husband. And he wars for the soul allegiance of his bride, his church. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Jesus is calling them to conquer, and they do so through faith, as we have seen. You see, just as God had provided manna in the wilderness, bread from heaven to feed his people, so Jesus is promising that he will give provision to his people. And even though we don't yet see it, by faith we recognize Jesus himself will provide for us. But not only will he provide for us, as John 6 makes clear to us, Jesus himself is our provision. John 6, 32 and 33, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, it wasn't Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The true bread of God, the true provision of God is Jesus himself. And it's Jesus who promises, notice, to give these white stones. Now, in those days, a white stone was used for two purposes. It was used in a court of law to say that you were acquitted, that you were not guilty. And it was used in those days that they would take a white stone and use it as an admission ticket to celebration feasts. And so what Jesus is promising here is that he will give forgiveness and he will give access to God and to the wedding feast of the Lamb to anyone who comes to him through faith. And so that is what Jesus is calling you to today. He's calling you to put your trust in him and in him only, to receive that forgiveness and to be welcomed into his presence and to have that new identity of belonging to Jesus. Jesus then addresses the church in Thyatira, verses 18 through 29. Notice again in verse 18, Jesus again identifies himself as the holy judge. He says, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. He calls himself the Son of God, and actually he's referencing here Psalm 2. He will later quote Psalm 2 in this letter to the church of Thyatira. And Jesus is the one of whom the Father says, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." And as the King, the Messiah of Psalm 2, will judge and rule over the nations, so Jesus is the one who is risen from the dead, as the right and the only one who has the right to judge the living and the dead of all the nations. And to say that his eyes are like a flame of fire means his gaze pierces even into our hearts and into our souls. Jesus knows every thought you have, every attitude you have. He knows every word you will speak before it comes out of your lips. Hebrews 4:13 says, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." He also says his feet are like fine bronze, bronze in the midst of the flames. And this would have spoken to the people of Thyatira, because Thyatira was actually known for producing military-grade bronze or brass. What Jesus is saying to them is, listen, I am made of stronger brass than even you can produce. I will come in war against all who oppose me, Jesus is saying. Well, Jesus then, verse 19, commends this church as well, as he does with most of the churches in these two chapters. He says, "I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, that your latter works exceed the first." In other words, he's saying to this church, you are more zealous on mission to make disciples than you even were when you first believed. But Jesus doesn't end with commending the church. Notice verses 20 through 23. Jesus has a long confrontation with this church. Jesus says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed. Those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works." See, there was a false teacher, who in this church was a woman, and she was antagonistic to the true leaders of the church. The true leaders were seeking to lead the church toward holiness, but this woman was opposing that and instead leading people to follow herself. And Jesus calls her Jezebel, not because that was her actual name, but rather because she was just like the wicked wife of Israel's wicked, godless King Ahab. The first time we meet Ahab and Jezebel in Scripture, we're described what they were like. We're given a summation, 1 Kings 16:30 and 31. We're told Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and as if that had not been enough, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Jesus is concerned about the purity, the holiness of his church. And so notice what Jesus says he's going to do. He is going to defeat Jezebel. He is going to judge all those who follow her and put them to death. And we might hear that and it seems harsh to our ears. But we need to remember, sin, disobeying God, is a fast-growing, fast-spreading cancer in the body of Christ. And the church isn't our body. The church is Jesus' body. And so Jesus, the good physician, knows what he has to do for the life of his body. He will remove the cancer from it. And what Jesus says here is sobering. He says, this woman, this false leader, had an opportunity to repent, but was unwilling to do so. And the time was up for her chance to repent. Jesus is patient, very patient. But the reality is this, Jesus' patience does have an end. And that's what we see here. There is a limited time to repent. Part of the reason for that is if somebody's living in sin and they refuse to repent, their conscience becomes seared and their heart becomes hardened in their sin. And so all that ends up remaining for them is death and hell, which is what Jesus is saying is going to happen to this woman and those who follow her. Now, as I said, it wasn't everybody in the church. Verses 24 and 25, notice Jesus calls those who were remaining faithful to just hold fast, remain faithful. He says to the rest of you in Thyatira who don't hold this teaching, they apparently didn't have the power even to practice the discipline to remove these from the church. And so he says, you've not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. To you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. Hold fast to the gospel. Then notice Jesus calls everyone to conquer. He says, the one who conquers, who keeps my works, that is in contrast to the works of Jezebel, you who keep my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And here Jesus is quoting Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, the Messiah was promised that he would rule the nations with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So Jesus is saying, everyone who observes, everyone who keeps and obeys my word, you will reign with me forever. Well, Jesus then makes one more promise, verse 28. He says, and I will give him the morning star. Balaam in Numbers 24, verse 17, had prophesied that a star would arise from Israel, a king who would rule the nations forever. Well, who is that king? He is the Messiah. He is the son of David. And so in Revelation 22, verse 16, Jesus says of himself, I am the root and descendant of David. I am the bright morning star. What is the reward that Jesus promises those who follow him, those who conquer? He's promising us himself. Relationship with himself forever. So Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, what is the Spirit calling the churches here to? What is Jesus calling the churches here to? Jesus, the holy judge, calls us to repent of sin and pursue holiness to receive the reward, to receive Jesus himself and to walk with him. What Jesus is saying here in these verses, and what this has to do with us, is that holiness is not optional for us as Christians. Holiness isn't optional for churches. I mean, after all, God says what? Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Likewise, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 14, it says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see God. Yet the reality is, throughout America, churches are not striving for holiness. As a church, we need to strive for holiness. Kevin DeYoung, in his book titled The Hole in Our Holiness, says the hole in our holiness is that we don't really care much about it. That is, about holiness. He says, passionate exhortation to pursue gospel-driven holiness is barely heard in most of our churches. Not just the pulpits either, but the entire church. It's not that we don't talk about sin or encourage decent behavior. He says, too many sermons are basically self-help seminars on becoming a better you. So how can you as a disciple, how can you as a church pursue holiness? I'm going to give you 8 implications from our text on how to pursue holiness, and they're going to be brief. And I know, you know, you hear most preaching books, they're going to tell you 8 is way too many, but I'm going to give you 8 implications from our text today, because they're all here. The first is this: you can be holy only by acknowledging the true Jesus. I remember in my undergraduate days, I had a class on the book of Revelation, and my professor was supposed to be a scholar who knew the book of Revelation. He'd written books on the book of Revelation. It was a secular university. And so he had us read about Jesus as a judge. He actually had us read Revelation 19, 11, and 12 and following, because he wanted us to see this picture of Jesus as a judge that says, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule with a rod of iron. Sounds a lot like what Jesus said in chapter 2 here. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And then my professor asked us, is this really what you think Jesus is like? Is this really your picture of Jesus? And his intention was for us to say, oh no, Jesus isn't like that. Friends, if your picture of Jesus is anything but Jesus as a holy judge, you don't worship, you don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible is a holy judge. And so ask yourself today, do you believe in Jesus as he reveals himself as a holy judge? That's not the only picture we get of Jesus, but that's how he reveals himself. Listen, because Jesus is the Lord of all, Jesus is the only one who knows himself completely, Jesus alone has the right to tell us who he is. You see, if you don't believe in Jesus as a holy judge, you cannot and will not pursue holiness. Because you'll think, well, Jesus is just fine with me living however I want. I can do what I want as long as I'm a pretty decent person. You see, Jesus is our standard of holiness. And the reality is this: if Jesus isn't a holy judge, if we can't trust him to reveal himself in this, if we can't trust Jesus because he's a judge who is sometimes lets people off the hook, if we can't trust Jesus completely in this, then the reality is we can't trust Jesus in anything. If Jesus isn't a holy judge, the reality is we can't have any confidence that Jesus will forgive us or love us or give us his grace or keep us from hell. But because Jesus is a holy judge, we can have confidence. Because Jesus, the just judge of all, took off his robes, stepped down from behind his bench and came and sat in the seat of guilty sinners to bear the penalty that we deserve for breaking his law. You see, in the cross, Jesus came and took our place, and in so doing, wiped away any and every reason for God to withhold his forgiving, renewing grace from us. What do we proclaim? We proclaim Christ. Christ crucified. Why? He was crucified because he's the holy judge who came to die in the place of sinners who deserve his holy wrath. And so you can be holy only by acknowledging the true Jesus. Second, you can be holy only by practicing discernment. Now, the churches of Thyatira and Pergamum, they lacked discernment. I mean, they let false teachers in. Fellowship Baptist Church, after 9 years as your pastor, I want to say faithfully and as lovingly as I can, you must grow in practicing discernment as a church. Grow in it. How are you going to do so? You've got to know the Bible. You've got to have a well-formed biblical worldview. The only way to grow in discernment is knowing God's word, knowing God as he reveals himself, knowing the gospel intimately. I mean, how is it that they can tell false, you know, currency from true currency? Well, they study the true currency so that when there's a counterfeit, they can see, hey, that's not right. It's the same with discernment. Grow in knowing God as he is and what he reveals so that you then can be discerning. All of Scripture calls the church to be discerning. 1 John 4:1 says, test the spirits. Don't just believe anything and everything. Likewise, Peter says in 2 Peter 2, he says, false prophets arose among the people of Israel, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Listen, they don't come in, you know, heretics don't come in saying, hey, I'm a heretic, I'm a wolf in sheep's clothing, don't listen to me. No, they try to get a following, but they deny the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Many, look at that word, many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. That is the gospel. Unbelievers will blaspheme the gospel because they see the church not living in holiness. And in their greed, whether it be greed for money or power or pleasure, whatever it is, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. Listen, false teachers, false leaders in the church don't have to have any official position. They could be they could just be attenders or anybody. And their heresy isn't always coming in and denying, you know, saying, well, I don't believe that Jesus is God. No, that may not be what they do. What are they going to do? They're going to call you to say, well, no, you don't really have to obey that. You can, Jesus, you know, will let you get away with that. That's fine. To pursue holiness, to not be led astray, you've got to be discerning. Third, you can be holy only by following God-called leaders. And it's Jesus who's the one who ultimately chooses those who shepherd his church and calls them. And they have a role, as we see, the role of pastors, shepherds, overseers, it is to lead the church toward holiness. Acts 20, Paul says to the elders of the church of Ephesus, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Why? To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And listen to what Paul says to them. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men, speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. That's what was going on in the church of Thyatira with this woman. And by the way, it's not always women. Men do it too. We don't know who she was. Jesus did. What do false leaders want? False leaders want to get a following. And so they'll promise to give you what you want, that you can have your wishes. Paul warned Timothy of this. 2 Timothy 4:3 says, the time is coming, Timothy, when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own what? Passions. To give them what they want. This has been true throughout church history. This was true in Israel's history. David's wicked son Absalom used to go out by the gate, and when people would come in looking for justice, he would promise them justice in the case if he were king. And then they'd go to bow to him, and Absalom would say, no, no, no. And he'd prop them up and give them a kiss. He was treating them as an equal. Why? Because he was trying to get them to follow him, make them feel understood. No, God calls his church to follow the leaders whom he appoints. And so the only way to pursue holiness is to pursue those who, yeah, they're imperfect, everyone is, but those who are seeking to lead you toward holiness. Fourth, you can be holy only by practicing redemptive church discipline. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this one. I preached a whole series on it a few years ago. I'd encourage you to go online and listen to it. But Jesus is intolerant of sin and false teaching in his church, and so the church is to be intolerant of sin and false teaching. And the way we do that is by practicing redemptive church discipline. And let me just say really quickly, redemptive church discipline is not being out to get somebody. Rather, it's like a parent, a loving parent who takes their child. When they see their child doing something wrong, corrects them so that they don't continue in the error and get hurt by it. This is so essential to the church pursuing holiness together. Redemptive church discipline is essential for the church's health and for the church's witness to the community. Fifth, you can be holy only by taking responsibility. And that was one of the problems in the church of Pergamum. Yes, they had been mistreated. They had been persecuted. One of their own had been killed, after all. But Jesus doesn't just let them, live in this sort of victim mentality. No. Jesus called them to take responsibility for their own holiness. Today, so often, as we live in a therapeutic culture, we're so often told to just be passive victims of whatever has happened to you. Listen, the reality is, yes, there are people who are victims. In fact, to some degree, we've all been victims of somebody mistreating us. But being a victim does not negate your responsibility for yourself and your actions. To pursue holiness and to live on mission as Jesus calls us to, you've got to take responsibility. Tom Rainer, in his little book, Anatomy of a Revived Church, says that the first component of a revived church boils down to the choice of blame and denial versus acceptance and responsibility. Rainer says, I've seen it hundreds, if not thousands of times, dying churches blame others. Could be pastors, could be the community, could be well, we just lack the finances. They're blaming others. Revived churches accept responsibility. So the only way to pursue holiness is you must take responsibility. Sixth, you can be holy only by repenting of sin. As I said before, tolerating sin is sin. In repentance, what we're doing is recognizing that whether we're sinning or tolerating sin, as John talked about last week and from Proverbs 3, what we're really doing is leaning on our own understanding. God is calling us to live rather by trusting in the Lord with all our hearts. When we repent, what we're acknowledging is God's ways are right and our ways are mistaken. You see, you can't both live in and pursue holiness while you're living in sin. The two are mutually exclusive, and so therefore to walk in holiness, you must turn from your sins. And repentance isn't this one-time thing that you do. Repentance is how we live the Christian life. We live turning to God, depending on Him in faith. Seventh, you can be holy only by living for the reward. That's what Jesus is calling them to do here. What's the reward He offers them? It's heaven. Jesus offers them forgiveness and access to the throne of God and a new identity and to reign with Him forever. But He also promises them what? He promises them manna, and He promises them the morning star. He's ultimately promising them life with Him. That is the reward. And listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3, where he talks about how he is striving to persevere to the end, to overcome and conquer. Paul says, my goal is that I may know Him, that I may know Christ and the power of His resurrection. May share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And then listen to what Paul says. Not that I've already obtained this or am perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of God in Christ Jesus. God promises to reward all who repent of sins and press on in faith in Jesus. But, as Andrew Davis explains in his book, The Glory Now Revealed, there will be distinctions between the redeemed and heaven. The redeemed will all see God's glory. He says we'll absorb it, take it in, experience it, understand it. But not all will see the glory equally. Some will have a greater capacity for the infinite glory of God. We will be finite, limited creatures. None of us, no matter how glorious, will be able to comprehend completely the infinite glory of God. But some will have a greater capacity than others. Sort of like if you were to take different sized buckets and dip them in the Atlantic Ocean. They can't. You know, we're not going to hold the Atlantic Ocean in a bucket no matter how big. Each of them is going to be overflowing, but different sized buckets have different capacities, and so the reward is experiencing and knowing Christ forever. But in different capacities of glory. So what are you to do? Press on in hope for the reward. That is how you pursue holiness in this life. And then eighth and finally, you can be holy only by the grace of God. Listen, you cannot make yourself holy enough to live in God's presence. Just like we can't get a space shuttle to the sun. You can't do enough good for God to accept you. You can't make yourself fit for heaven. Now, I grew up watching Michael Jordan play basketball. He was the star at the time, and so I'd watch Mike, and I'd go out and play basketball. And you know, I would try to imitate Michael Jordan, except that, you know, I couldn't get up there high enough. I'm only 5'6". I can't dunk a ball. Well, I would try to do like Mike, but here's the reality. I didn't have the talent to be like Michael Jordan. It just wasn't in me. Well, here's the thing. You, in and of yourself, don't have holiness to dwell in God's presence. God must forgive you and implant new life in you. It's God who alone that can make you holy. If you haven't come to know Jesus yet today, put your trust in Him. And in doing so, God will call you His own. He will forgive you and He will make you holy. This isn't, by the way, just how you start the Christian life. This is how you live the Christian life. Listen, your life is going to be filled with sorrows and suffering. It's going to be filled with satanic attacks. And beyond that, it's also going to be filled with your own sin. And those are going to be dark clouds that will seem to threaten your very soul. But if you're in Christ through faith, just as the sun is shining in its glorious brightness, no matter how many clouds are in the sky, God's holiness, God's grace, His love is always shining up there. It is always shining upon you. And so as God has declared you holy in Christ, if you are trusting in Him, you can be certain that He who began a good work in you, no matter what you face, no matter where you find yourself today, He will bring it to completion unto the day of Christ Jesus. He will work in you to transform you into the likeness of His holy Son. And so yes, Jesus calls you to be holy. Good news is by His grace, Jesus is the one who empowers you to be holy. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this word You have given us today, calling us to holiness. Father, I pray that as Your people, we would heed Your word, that we would pursue holiness in the fear of the Lord. Lord, as we have a few moments of silence, we ask that You would search our hearts, open our eyes to ways in which we need to turn from sin and turn to You and have Your way in us in these next moments. Lord, we entrust this to You and the work, because the work is Yours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.